Our Father God, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of this new year, we pray that you would turn our eyes to him, that we would trust in him, that our confidence might be totally in him. And we pray as we open your word now that you would speak to us and remind us again of these familiar and precious truths. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read from Romans chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, you may want to turn there with me. And we're going to focus on verses 21 to 26. But I'm actually going to pick up the reading from verse 9 just to give us a little bit of context. So beginning halfway through verse 9. See if this is going to work. Yeah. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Praise God. May you help us understand those words. Well, let me say Happy New Year. It's a strange time, isn't it, this first weekend in January. I don't know about you, but that period between Christmas and New Year when you don't know quite what day it is, and then suddenly we've kind of got to change gear. There's definitely a shift, isn't there? Maybe you've been lying in all week and now you've got to get up for work in the morning. That's certainly true for me. Or maybe you've been living mostly on mince pies and suddenly you've got to return to normal food. Every year, Christmas brings this kind of change in the calendar, doesn't it? This new start. But of course, Christmas itself, that first Christmas, the coming of Jesus, his birth, his life, and especially his death and his resurrection, well, that doesn't just bring a yearly shift in the calendar. That was the beginning of a whole new era, a whole new state of affairs, a new relationship between God and humanity, between our Creator and us as his creatures. After all, that's why we call it 2026, isn't it? We actually number our years from the life of Jesus, because history was divided by his coming, a whole new beginning. And in our passage, Paul wants us to hear something of that momentous change, that shift in history, when he says, but now, things have changed, but now, everything has changed because Jesus has come. Without Jesus, he says, no one is righteous, no one is right with God. But since Jesus has come, there is this new possibility of righteousness with God, a gift of God. It's possible to be right with our Creator. This letter of Romans, it's had a huge influence on Christian thinking down through the centuries and on the Christian church, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible outside of the Gospels. And I wanted us to begin this year in this letter of Romans. And this paragraph in Romans chapter 3 that we've read, it brings together and announces the main message that Paul wants us to hear through the book of Romans and that he'll then unpack. One writer, Leon Morris, some of you will have heard of, he said this is perhaps the most significant paragraph ever written. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Not just in the Bible, but in all writing, in all human history. Perhaps this is the most significant paragraph ever written. Certainly there are no bigger questions, are there, than are we accountable to our Creator? And is there a way that we can live rightly with Him? And so it's good at the start of this year to get our thinking straight, isn't it? And to come back to this foundation. It may be that as you come into this new year, you are very conscious of the ways that things have gone wrong in 2025. Very conscious that you failed to do things and failed to be things you would have liked to be. Well, our acceptance with God is not based on our past performance. It's based on what God has done in Jesus. And it may be you come into 2026 full of confidence and full of hope with all kinds of things you want to do in the year ahead. But our confidence before God is not based on our coming performance, what we will do in the future. It's based on what God has done through the Lord Jesus. Well, Romans is an important book, one we should come back to again and again. We last preached through Romans. If you've got long memories or you've spent time studying our program on the archive on the church website, you'll know we preached through Romans in four sections between 2016 and 2020. So we're going to do a series in these coming weeks in chapters 5 to 8. And we preached on those last in 2017. So it's been a little while. Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, written to Christians in the capital of the empire in Rome. And really it's a letter asking for their support. It's a letter to introduce himself and to ask them to support him, because Paul wants to take his message about Jesus further west towards the ends of the earth, through Italy and then on into Spain. And he writes to the church in Rome, and he's got two big themes. First, he wants to tell them what his message is, so that they know that his message is the truth from God and they'll support him in proclaiming it. And secondly, he wants to show them that this message is for everyone. And in particular, it's for Jewish people and non-Jewish people. That was one of the big tensions in many of the early churches, not least in the church in Rome. And he wants them to be convinced that everyone needs to hear this message about Jesus, so that they'll support him, even taking it to these strange, faraway people in Spain. And it's good news for us, isn't it? Because we're even further away to the ends of the earth. We're on this funny little island up in the north of Europe, miles away from the religious centre of the Jewish people. And this message about Jesus is even for people like us, outsiders like us. Well, chapters 5 to 8 that we're going to be spending time in over the next few weeks, they're all about what it means to live as those who put our faith in Jesus, who respond to this message. What does it mean to live with Jesus and for Jesus and to live by the power of his Spirit? But I wanted to begin here in chapter 3 with this key paragraph, because it lays the foundations that Paul will then build on in the coming weeks. And I think we can think about this little paragraph in these three questions. What has God done? How has God done it? And why has God done it? I hope that might just help us to structure our thinking. So what has God done? Well, he has given us righteousness, Paul says. God has given us righteousness. But he begins with the bad news, doesn't he? If we're to appreciate the wonder of what God has done for us, we need to understand our problem. And like any good doctor, Paul gives the bad news first. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And in fact, he spent all of chapters 1 to 3 making this point. And he makes it here in our paragraph, doesn't he? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and me and all of us. Our human default is to ignore God, isn't it? And to put ourselves at the centre, to try and live our lives without him. Individually, we're naturally rebels against God's authority, and collectively, together, we've made a mess of God's world. And Paul says that even those who've had the privilege of hearing God's instructions, hearing God's law, and being given religious ceremonies to come close to God, even they're still the same. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because it's one thing to know God's instructions, but it's another thing to keep them. And those who were given God's law and God's instructions could not keep it. And many of us, we know our Bibles well, don't we? And we've been coming to church for many years. We know the things of God. But if we're honest, we don't always follow what God says. We may know his instructions, but we don't always love God or love others as we should. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this failure, it separates us from God. It provokes his anger, Paul says. And it leaves us subject to God's punishment, rightly, because we have failed to live and to love him. But now, Paul says, but now, amazingly, God gives us this gift of righteousness. This righteousness, he says, is given through faith in Jesus Christ. All are justified freely by his grace. We can't put ourselves right, we can't climb up to God, but God as a gift declares us to be righteous. This language of righteousness, it's obviously a key word in this paragraph. I'm not going to read it all out again, but all of those words that I've highlighted there in orange, they're the same underlying word in the original language. They're the word righteousness. It's a little bit disguised in English because we don't really have a word that works both as a verb and a noun. So we tend to say justify, God justifies us, and we are made righteous. But they're the same word in the original language. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. All of us who believe in him are justified freely by his grace. This language of being justified, being declared righteous, it's borrowed from the law court. It's like a legal verdict saying that there is no case for us to answer. It's not first and foremost about a change in our behaviour. It's really about a change in our status. That despite all that we've done wrong, despite our ongoing failure, God declares us to be innocent. No case to answer, he says of us. It's an incredible thing. And it's more than just forgiveness. We often think of forgiveness, don't we? And forgiveness is wonderful. But forgiveness is fundamentally the removal of our guilt. It's a negative thing. It's taking away what is wrong. Justification goes further than that. It positively gives us a right status, gives us righteousness. If you like, forgiveness says to the guilty one, you are free to go. But justification says, you are now welcome to come in and be acceptable. And it is a free gift. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are justified freely by his grace. We contribute nothing to this. It's all from God, isn't it? We just have to receive the gift. We have to come to him with open hands. It's so vital to be clear on this, isn't it? As we go into a new year, that our status before God, it is about what he has done and not about anything that we do. What has God done? He has given us righteousness. How has God done it? Well, he's done it through Jesus' blood. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Jesus is central to our salvation, central to our faith, isn't he? How does God give us righteousness? He does it by sending his Son. Jesus came into our world and he died on the cross so that God could declare us righteous. We're made right through the work of Jesus as he shed his blood for us. So without Jesus, there's no solution to this problem of ours. There's no solution to our dreadful failure. And that's why the coming of Jesus changes everything, because Jesus' work, Jesus' death, is what makes it possible for humanity to have a new relationship with God. And we need to be clear, don't we, that it is God's initiative. There's no sense here of Jesus persuading a reluctant God. That's a distortion of what the Bible teaches. No, God presented Jesus. It was his initiative. And Jesus willingly obeyed his Father, giving himself for us. Well, as Paul writes here, he uses two key words, doesn't he, to explain what Jesus' death achieved for us. And the first one is redemption. Now, this word redemption, the language is taken from the slave market. In the first century, you weren't necessarily a slave forever. If you were a slave, you could buy your freedom. You could either pay a price yourself if you could afford it, or someone could pay a price on your behalf so that you could be free, paying a cost to move from slavery to freedom. This language of redemption, it reminds us, doesn't it, that we are slaves to sin. We don't just get a few things wrong now and then. In fact, Paul has said back in verse 9 in our chapter, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We're captive to sin, we're slaves. We don't just need a leg up, we need someone to set us free. In the Old Testament, this language of redemption, it was used of God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. The people of Israel were slaves under the tyrant Pharaoh, unable to escape from his power. And God stepped in his mighty power at every expense to himself and released them from slavery and brought them into freedom. We know, don't we, that we can't just change our own hearts. We can't just change our behaviour when we want to. And we can't escape the consequences of what we've done. We are slaves to sin. But now God has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. It speaks of a cost paid to give us freedom. God has paid the cost of his own Son so that we might be freed from slavery and live as free people. Redemption. And then the second word that Paul uses here, he says that Jesus was offered as a sacrifice of atonement. Or if you've got an older translation, you might see the word propitiation, which is not a word we use much in English, is it? But it's a good technical term. A sacrifice of atonement. This language here, we're no longer in the slave market, we're now in the temple. It's the language of sacrificial blood shed on our behalf, on the behalf of sinners, in order to appeal to God, to mend that rift between us and God. As I say, this word is traditionally translated as propitiation, which speaks particularly of the turning away of God's anger. See, our sin, it doesn't just damage us, it doesn't just damage those around us, it provokes God's anger against us. Paul has been very clear about that in chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. We desperately need a solution to this judgment that God rightly brings on us, that we rightly deserve. This idea of a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, it's not appeasing a petulant God as if God flies off the handle or loses his temper. This is God's right and holy and just response to our rebellion against him. And through Jesus' blood shed for us, his sacrifice, God's anger is turned away. This word is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, more widely of sacrifices. It speaks of how is it that God's anger is turned away? It's turned away as our sin is removed from us, as we are made clean. And again in the Old Testament, this word is used not only of the blood of the sacrifice, but also of the place where that blood is sprinkled. It's a word that's used actually of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is getting a bit Indiana Jones, isn't it? But the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence, the priest would sprinkle the blood on the lid of that box, and it represented the place where the people could have their sin dealt with and could meet with God. And it may well be that Paul intends us to make that connection and see that Jesus is now the place where our sin is dealt with and where we can meet with God. What has God done? He's given us righteousness. How has he done it? Through the death of the Lord Jesus. Why has God done it? Well, the answer here might surprise us, but there are several answers, of course, to why God does that. We might think of God's love. That's not what Paul highlights here. Paul says in verse 25, verse 26, why did God do it? He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. God did it to demonstrate his righteousness. It was Abraham back in Genesis who said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Not really even a question. It was just an axiom for Abraham, something that was always true. God must do right. He is the judge of all the earth. And yet this message of righteousness, of salvation, on the face of it, it calls into question God's justice, doesn't he? His character and his integrity. If we're guilty, if we deserve his punishment, and yet God declares us to be innocent, well, what kind of God does that make him? I think in extreme cases, we feel something of that scandal, don't we? When we think of maybe child abuse or extortion that ruins someone financially or some great despot who commits genocide. And God could forgive those things? Surely if God brushes those things under the carpet, would that be a God worth following? If God simply lets us off for our guilt, then he would be open to the accusation of corruption, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be a good God. And the challenge actually is even more pressing when we read the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Paul says here, God in his forbearance had left the sins committed beforehand, before Jesus came, unpunished. Time and time again, as we read the story of God's people, they turn away from him, they rebel against him, and they do terrible things to one another. And time and again, God shows them mercy and compassion. He provides a temple system and animal sacrifices so that they can symbolically come back to him. But we know from elsewhere in the Bible, and just common sense, the blood of bulls and goats, it cannot take away our sin. To take one extreme example, when David, King David, committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, and then God accepted his repentance and restored him to his position, how could God do that rightly? Well, Paul says the answer is the cross, because at the cross, at the present time, God demonstrates his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So when God forgave David, he didn't just let him off. He didn't just brush his sin under the carpet as if it didn't matter. God knew that David's sin would one day have to be punished, and it would be punished in the Lord Jesus, as Jesus carried David's sin and yours and mine on his shoulders. It's almost as if, you know how it works with a credit card. It's as if God put David's sin, David's punishment on account to be paid in full at a later date. So that the cross, it works backwards in history as well as forwards in history. And it works in that way for us, doesn't it? All of our sin, past, present and future, was laid on Jesus' shoulders and carried by him, punished in him. We said earlier, didn't we, this language of just and justifies, it's the same word as righteousness, and there is a little play on words here, because it's used to speak of God's own righteousness, his character, his goodness, and of the righteousness that he gives to us. How can God both be just and yet justify guilty people? How can God be righteous in himself and yet declare the guilty to be righteous? Well, the answer is the cross. Because at the cross, justice was done and seen to be done. The penalty was paid in full so that sin is not brushed under the carpet. The consequences and the victims are not discounted as if they didn't matter. The penalty is paid in full on our behalf. Justice is done, God is vindicated, God's righteousness is displayed. that everything changed with the coming of Jesus. A righteousness from God has been revealed, freely given to us in Christ Jesus. This is right at the heart, isn't it, of the Christian message. It's a great place to begin the year. It's right at the heart of the gospel announcement. This power of salvation for all who believe. And we need to receive it, don't we? I don't know how it works in your house. In our house, sometimes gifts are a bit of a joint effort. So at Christmas time, Janet might go out and choose something in the shops that she actually really wants and pay for it with money taken from an account that we both contribute to, and then she'll bring it home and give it to me to wrap up. It's a joint effort. It's not like that with God, is it? It's all from him. We contribute nothing. We come simply with empty hands to receive his gift. The passage uses this language of receiving God's gift by faith. And faith is not something we add to what God has done. It's simply coming with our open hands to say, yes, I'll accept that gift that God has given us. The new year, it's often a time, isn't it, for turning over a new leaf. We've got all kinds of plans of things we want to do better this year. And that's great. We've been talking this morning about this hope that our hearts can be changed. But our confidence in this coming year, it's not based on what we will manage to do, what we will manage to change. Our confidence is based on what God has already done in the Lord Jesus, this gift of acceptance and righteousness. And we can be confident because God invites us to be, if we will accept his gift and put our trust in Jesus. Well, as we come to a close, let me just leave us with some questions that we might be left with from this message. Because it seems really simple, doesn't it? It seems too simple that God should just declare us to be right and acceptable before him as a gift. We might be left asking, well, what difference is it going to make in my life? If I put my trust in Jesus and I live trusting in him, what is that actually going to look like? What difference is it going to make? Or even more pressingly, there are things in my life I know need to change. There are things I'm not satisfied with, things I know hurt those around me. Where's the power for me to actually change? It's all very well for God to say that I'm right and acceptable, but where is the power for me to change? Or maybe that question, how can I be sure that God will finish the job? I hear that he accepts me and he calls me right. How do I know he'll carry me all the way through to the end of my life and then welcome me into his presence forever? Well, Paul has laid a foundation that our Christian life is based on this gift of God and what he has done for us. But in chapters 5 to 8, he's going to be addressing some of these kind of questions. What difference does that make in our lives? What power does that have to transform and change us? So over these coming weeks, we're going to be considering some of those questions. What does it really mean for us to live as those who trust in Jesus? Well, we'll come to those questions next week. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, we praise you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. We praise you that you presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, that in him we have redemption through his blood, that you declare us to be righteous, you justify us. And we pray that we would put our faith in the Lord Jesus, our confidence in him, and trust in him as we receive this gift that you offer us. In his name we pray. Amen.